Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful that we could study Scripture together and learn about the life of Peter. Lord, we thank you for the honesty of Scripture, how it presents men not as we would want them to be or as they would want to be presented, but as they actually were and are. And I pray that as we talk about this notion of failure, I know that many in this congregation may be struggling with current failures. Some may be helping others with their failures, and I pray that this message in some small way will help them to become faithful because you have been so faithful to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Pete has a very impressive streak. He has never looked at pornography in his life. He was raised in a Christian family, and naturally, the parents did all the precautions. They would put internet filters on every single device. They would only watch movies that they filtered through VidAngel. Pete's father would meet with him on a weekly basis to check up on him to make sure that he's doing okay in this area. And he's been porn-free for as long as he's lived. When he goes off to college, he is taken aback by how many men in his college ministry seem to struggle with this sin. In fact, he goes to a men's retreat, and the speaker has all the men stand up in the room. And then he says, if you have struggled with pornography in the last week, you need to sit down. Last month, last year, last 5 years. And do you know what? Pete was the only one standing. He was that rare unicorn of a young man who has never been exposed or looked at porn. And you know what? Pete kind of liked that streak. As long as he was good in that area, it didn't really matter what other areas he succumbed in because he was always more righteous than other people. Now, one night while studying at the library, using the library computer, which wasn't filtered, by the way, he goes to some clickbait, and then from clickbait to another clickbait, then to, and you know the progress, and next thing you know, he did what he vowed he would never, ever do. He looked at pornography. The streak is over. He has failed. And Pete has a decision to make, right? He did the very thing he vowed he would never do. What does he do next? Now, fortunately, Pete is not the only failure named Peter. We read about the other Peter in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54. And this is a longer passage, as we're going to be talking about the failure of Peter juxtaposed with the faithfulness of Jesus. So starting in verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept on asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, You say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips. Now, this passage is a tale of two trials, right? Peter goes through his trial. He's on trial, so to speak, and he fails. But then you have the trial of Jesus, who is faithful. In fact, when you look at the Gospels, right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see this final, the final hours of Jesus, they're marked by Jesus praying, by Jesus being arrested, by Jesus being presented before the authorities for trial, as well as Peter's arrest. And one thing about Luke is Luke doesn't focus on the sorrows and sufferings of Jesus so much as his triumph. He's prayed up. He has made his decision. He will be faithful to the end. That is the emphasis that we see. And in contrast to the faithfulness of Jesus, you see Peter. And you guys remember what Peter means? Rock. Well, this rock cracked in the face of trials. He failed. And Peter's failure is sinful, it is tragic, but we all know that it is not the end of the story for Peter. Now, here's a question. Have you ever failed? Have you ever done that one thing you vowed you would never do? Is there maybe some area in your life that you are ashamed of and you believe that it cannot be broken? Is there some secret that you're keeping that you're afraid will be leaked out into the public? Are you a failure and you know it? And do you know what to do with your failure? Now, if you are a Christian, you are a failure, right? Part of being a Christian is confessing that I have failed. I have sinned. I have transgressed God's high and holy standards. And everyone fails, everyone's a sinner, but what makes a Christian is not the presence of sin, but what they do with their sin when they do fail. And the whole project of Jesus going to the cross was so that when you are unfaithful, you can turn to your Father because of the faithfulness of Jesus. And there's no clearer example, in my opinion, than the life of Peter, who in the midst of his failure would be restored to his Father through Jesus' faithfulness. So we have a very simple outline today. We're going to look at Peter's failure and Jesus' faithfulness, and then take some time to consider how is it that you who have failed, or perhaps you're coming along somebody who has failed, can move them from failure to faithfulness, okay? So let's look at Peter's failure. Now, Peter had his faults. On the balance, though, he was a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. He is capable of saying wonderful statements about the nature of Jesus and what it means to follow him. He did give up his fishing business to follow Jesus, right? We can't define Peter by this incident, yet this is the incident that almost everybody knows about, right? Peter allowed this to be known, how he failed when it mattered most. And this is not a surprise to Jesus, because Jesus tells him in Luke 22, 31 to 32, Simon, Simon, Peter's other name, Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, right? He's going to put him through this trial. But I have prayed that your faith may not fail, and that when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, that mention of turn again seems to indicate that he turned the wrong way to begin with. And in the Gospel of Luke, when he hears this prediction, he says in Matthew 26, 33, and notice the simultaneous exaltation and put down of the disciples here, okay? Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. This is his vow. He tells Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's verse 33. Where you go, I will go. If you go to prison, I'm going too. If they're going to crucify you, they'll have to crucify me first, right? And remember how when they came after Jesus to arrest him, we know from the reconstruction, who was it who pulled the sword? It was Peter, standing there with sword in hand, get your hands off my Messiah. And so it only makes sense that when Jesus is escorted away, Peter would follow. Look at verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Now, Luke skips over this, and he has his reasons, but just to kind of bring you up to speed, Jesus is being transported to the high priest's house. And we know that he is going to be standing trial and be investigated by both Annas and Caiaphas, okay? Now, Annas was the former high priest, and he's also Caiaphas's father-in-law. And there's kind of this understanding where once a high priest, always a high priest, right? Once a pope, always a pope. And so there was kind of a courtesy to have Annas weigh in on this new prisoner, Jesus. Now, Annas would share a compound, right, where he might occupy one wing, but his son-in-law, Caiaphas, would occupy the other wing. Now, here's a little statistic for you. Between 37 BC and 67 AD, the Romans appointed no fewer than 28 high priests, right? There was a high turnover rate. But Caiaphas had a run of 18 years. He was a shrewd political operator. He knew how to keep his position of power, how to please the Romans, but also please the masses and please the Jews. And so Jesus is brought in front of them, and they have a very simple job. They're kind of like the grand jury who are trying to get some evidence before they send Jesus to the Sanhedrin, who will give an official pronouncement. And what they need to do is find something that will cause the Roman authorities to say, yes, this man needs to be crucified, and also get the Jewish horde or the Jewish crowds to say, yes, this man needs to be crucified. There's high stakes here, and they are in a rush job because come sunrise, they need to get the approval of the council so that they can make Jesus appear before the Roman governor, Pilate, early in the morning. Otherwise, they're going to have to wait through the Passover and wait through the Sabbath, and they might lose the momentum to take out their enemy, Jesus. This is high stakes, and Peter wants to be there with his master. He wants to show some support. He's not going to abandon Jesus here. And so as he is being interrogated, Jesus is being interrogated, verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." So this is the first trial. Peter is not confronted by a free man, but a slave. He's not confronted by a man, but a woman. And he's not confronted by a woman, but a girl. If you were to rank all of the categories of people in the social structure at the time, a servant girl is at the absolute bottom. And here this girl tells Peter, "I think you are with him." And he says, "Woman, I do not know him. I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." You know, it was likely that some other person pointed it out. We know from the other gospels that it was another woman. But a man jumped in and said, "Yeah, I think she's right. You were with him, right?" And he says, "Man, I am not." One extra step, right? You see the gradual escalation. And you think, what's going through Peter's mind, right? You would think that I just got identified. I better get out of here. But sometimes sin makes you stupid, right? It makes you irrational. There's a twisted logic to this sin. You know, I have to be unfaithful to be faithful. I have to lie so that I can be present. I have to mislead so that I can keep my word. But after an interval of an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Uh-oh. They know Peter's origin. We know from the other Gospels that he was identified by his accent. And Galilee is not really a big place, right? They all kind of know each other, right? Aren't you from Lebo? I can tell by your accent, not that people have a Lebo accent, but you know. And notice, this man is insisting, and so Peter has to be more forceful in his denial. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." You know, why did Peter do this? Why do you show up to stand by Jesus, but then deny him as you're standing by him? I think in the end, he was scared. He lost his nerve. He lost his courage. Instead of telling the truth and just trusting God for the results, right? It's better to lie. Right? That's one of Satan's chief strategies, by the way. Cover your sin with lies. Never confess them. For God says, "Confess your sin and the blood of Christ will cover your unrighteousness." But he succumbed to the lie. And then we don't know how Jesus' gaze found him, but we see that it did. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." At that moment, Peter realizes what he has done. Have you ever done something that you wish you can go back in time 10 minutes? Start over again, not go down there? I think about Cain, what it must have been like to stand over his dead brother. Or for David to wake up next to Bathsheba and to say, "My God, what have I done?" And in that moment, you have a choice to make, right? Now, David in that instant and Cain in that instant, when they sinned and felt the pangs of guilt, they hardened their hearts. David conspired to make sure that no one would ever know about his sin. But we see a different response with Peter. Look at verse 62. "And he went out." And these are probably the two most real, emotive, authentic words in the Bible. "Wept bitterly." He wept bitterly. Do you see it? He knows what he did. He finally leaves. He knows that he failed. And this contrition opens the door for a future restoration, one that was prophesied, by the way, right? He fulfills the first prophecy. But the second one is Luke 22:32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," right? There is a prophesied restoration. Peter, you will fail. That's a prophecy. But when you fail, remember the other prophecy. And the reason why he is going to be turning back is because of the faithfulness of Jesus, which brings us to verse 63, Jesus' faithfulness. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Now, as we reconstruct the night, we know that Jesus is going through these trials, and the temple guard, these soldiers, decide they're going to have some fun with Jesus and teach him some redneck justice. "We're going to blindfold him, this man who says he's a prophet, and we're going to test his prophetic abilities." So one strikes him and says, who did that one? Another one kicks him and says, who kicked you? Back and forth. Now, do you see the irony of this? If you are Luke's original readers, right, we just saw that Jesus uttered a prophecy that came true with Peter. We also see that as we kind of read throughout the Gospels, that there are many prophecies that are ironically being fulfilled at this moment. In Luke 6, 22-23, well, notice the ending. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Right? The temple guard, they're treating him like a prophet. In Luke 9, 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, right? He is being rejected by the chief priests and scribes on this night. So they are making fun of him for claiming to be a prophet the whole time he is fulfilling prophecy. So now we move to more sophisticated persecution, verse 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. Now that word, the assembly, you might have heard the term the Sanhedrin, right? That's the Jewish title for this official governing body. Now even though the Jews were under the occupation of Rome, it was the Sanhedrin, this group of rulers, these rabbis from different disciplines and tribes, who would make these decisions that would govern the internal affairs of the Jews. And again, they have to come to a decision about the nature of Jesus that will lead to his crucifixion and persuade Pilate to find him guilty of some crime that deserves death, as well as persuade the crowds, the Jewish crowds, who they feared, who they relied on for their power, to say, yes, this man needs to be crucified. So they commence with their interrogation. Verse 66, and they led him away to the council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, as a reader of the Gospel of Luke, it should be obvious by now that he is the Christ. Right? Remember when he was born? Where unto you is Christ the Lord, right? He is born. When he speaks at the synagogue for the first time, he unrolls Isaiah's scroll and reads Isaiah 61, a messianic prophecy, and says, today this has been fulfilled. He does all of the miracles. Like, if you don't know Jesus by now, right, you'll never know him. And Jesus recognizes that this is a trap. This is merely a legal formality to get him to say something that will pin him to the cross. But he said to them, I tell you and you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer, right? This is not an honest question or inquiry. I know it and you know it. If I tell you, you won't believe me. If I ask you a question, remember how they asked him a question about by what authority do you cleanse the temple? And his response was, well, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man? Did they answer that question? They never did. So it doesn't matter what he says or what question he asks. This trial is rigged. They will judge him. But then Jesus says something to kind of flip the script. You're judging me now. But verse 69, because of what they're doing, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He is the Son of Man. And Son of Man is not just being the son of Joseph. The Son of Man is a technical expression from Daniel chapter 7, where he sees this glorious figure in the heaven. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking that glorious figure in the heaven and he's inserting it into Psalm 110 about how this Son of Man is going to be reigning at the right hand of God. So they all said to him, so are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Now, in saying this, he raises the hackles. There's something about this statement that he said that causes him to say, "We got what we needed." He says he's the Son of God. There's a claim to being the Messiah, a rival king, and that will be enough for Pilate. But there's something else that he said that will scandalize the Jews. You see, the Jews had a very transcendent view of God, right? His name was so holy that you are not allowed to pronounce it. In fact, when they spelled his name, they would just use the consonants and not the vowels because they didn't want anyone to know how to correctly pronounce it. You are not allowed to look at the face of God and live. That's why they protected everyone from God with a temple, right? The temple wasn't a place to protect God. The walls weren't meant to protect the person on the inside, but the people on the outside. Very rarely could a priest actually enter the presence of God, and that was after much sacrifice and ceremony, and they'd have to fill the whole Holy of Holies with a cloud of incense, lest they catch an accidental gaze of God. Right? God is transcendent, he is holy, no one looks at him and lives, but get this, Jesus says that he will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He will have unmediated access to God. He will be exercising God's power. And the other accounts mention that this is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. In verse 71, and they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." They got the conclusion they were looking for. And what's really ironic is they're accusing him of blasphemy, but do you know what they're doing as they're accusing him of blasphemy? They're blaspheming. Because if you're wrong about Jesus, you are blaspheming, right? Jehovah's Witnesses blaspheme when they say that Jesus was a created being. They accuse us of blaspheming because we're making him an elevated being, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. But they're actually blaspheming because they get it wrong. And while they're judging him, Jesus reminds them that I will judge you, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The one who is condemned, will do some condemning in the future. Peter reminds them of this in Acts 2, 34 through 36, where he says after Pentecost, "For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Boy, that's a statement, isn't it? Caiaphas, Annas, all you people in this room, you condemn me now. But your turn is coming. Paul says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." They are blind. They do not know that the person who they condemn, the person who they judge, will judge them. He will be exalted because he was faithful during this time. He would never sin. He would be the perfect sacrifice. And in response to his perfect obedience, what would happen? Well, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is what qualifies him to be the King of Kings. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus would not resist God's plan. He would submit to God's plan. He would lay down his life. It is through the faithfulness of Jesus that God would exalt him to be king. It is through the faithfulness of Jesus that he would offer the perfect atoning sacrifice to cleanse those who are unfaithful. All of you have been unfaithful. All of you have failed. There is only one truly faithful man, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus' faithfulness is what redeems you from your unfaithfulness, and there's no greater example than Peter, right? Going back to the promise that he made in Luke 22, 61. Well, his response to it, right? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. At some point in time, I'm sure Peter remembered the other saying, "And after you turn back, you will strengthen your brothers." How did he go from failure to faithfulness? Well, it started with tears. He wept bitterly. Now, grieving is not necessarily a certain sign. It's not a sufficient condition, so to speak, of repentance, but it is a necessary one. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret," right? Whereas worldly grief produces death, right? There are some people who grieve over their sin. Judas grieved over his sin. The husband who's caught committing adultery might grieve over the consequence of his sin, but that by itself is not enough. There is a need for turning back. There is a need for turning away from your sin and turning to your Savior. And in Luke 22, 32, we see, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail when you have turned again," right? The grief leads to him turning, to him repentant, "strengthen your brothers." So even though Peter's faith faltered, it didn't fail, ultimately, and Jesus would restore him. In fact, one of the most famous stories in the Gospel of Luke comes at the very end of it, where Peter is on the beach with Jesus, and they just caught some fish, and Jesus is cooking the fish, and he pulls Peter aside and says, "Can we talk?" Now, can you imagine? I mean, I get nervous when my wife says, "Can we talk?" Of course. "Peter, come over here. Let's talk." When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is John 21, 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, why three times? Why three? I wonder why. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." It was obvious. He denied Jesus three times. And Jesus says, "Affirm me three times. Strengthen your brothers. Feed my sheep." Peter would be baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He would preach a powerful sermon to the crowds, perhaps the same crowd that was gathered around the fire, calling them to repent. And I find it interesting, in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John preaching in the temple, out in the open, that Jesus is Lord. And they are brought before the Jewish ruling council, and we learn that they were brought before Annas, the high priest, familiar name, and Caiaphas, familiar name. And John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family, when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" They would be faithful in front of the Sanhedrin, just like somebody else we know, right? In Luke 23, Peter melts, but there is something that has changed inside of him where he faces a greater interrogation than gathering around the fireside. He answers to people of greater social stature than servant girls. He addresses the most powerful men in Israel who have unlimited capacity to throw him in jail. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, he is thrown in jail. James, one of the disciples, is martyred, and were not for some angelic intervention, he would have met the same fate. In fact, in John 21, Jesus does not prophesy failure. He actually prophesies Peter's faithfulness. In verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So remember when Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you? Well, he wouldn't die with Jesus, but he would die for Jesus. He would be crucified. He would be faithful to the end. So when we look at the failure of Jesus, and not failure of Jesus, sorry, Lord, the failure of Peter, right? The failure of Peter. He was completely redeemed and transformed by the faithfulness of Christ. And I would imagine that if you were to talk to Peter, you'd say, sin is never okay. Sin is always wrong. But in some strange way, it was almost like it was the best thing to ever happen to me. I needed this. What man means for evil, God can use for good, right? God is so sovereign over evil and sin that he can take our sinful choices and turn them around for your good. Now, all of us have sinned, right? All of us have failed. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? Sin is never okay, even though you have all have done it. So how do you move from this failure to faithfulness? Well, I think there's three broad lessons we can draw from the life of Peter. Number one, don't trust yourself. When you fail, that is God's reminder that you are fallen, that you are sinful, that you can't and you should not trust yourself. Trusting yourself is often the prequel to all great episodes of sin in our lives. 1 John 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Overconfidence is a trap. Because you didn't know that people who are overconfident have tremendous faith in themselves. I will trust in me. Oh Lord, I will trust in me. And when I succeed, to me be all the glory, honor, and praise. And sometimes God says, all right, have it your way. Let's see what happens when you trust in yourself. And the best thing that can happen to people who trust in themselves is what? Failure. That's the best thing. That is a mercy. That's part of the discipline of the Lord. You see, when you fail and you recognize it, you know that I cannot trust in myself. I must trust in another. You learn a lesson of humility where you don't believe that you are a big deal. You do not believe that you're the center of all good and glory. You don't believe that if it's going to be, it's up to me. But I need help. You humble yourself. And when you succeed, who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? God does. Peter, in his own words in 1 Peter 5:5-6, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Why does God exalt humble people? Because humble people exalt God. Why does God oppose proud people? Because proud people exalt themselves over and against God. Peter earned a healthy dose of humility. He was humiliated, right? And just being humiliated is not enough. You have to move from humiliation to humility. You have to move from resenting that you've been humbled to being thankful that you have been humbled. And thanking God, this was necessary. This is good. So, don't trust yourself. 2, trust the gospel. The reason why Peter was able to be redeemed is because Jesus never failed. He remained faithful to the end. He lived the sinless life that was necessary for your sake, right? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus never sinned. And when he died so that he might be your substitute, right? Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter's failure meant that Peter deserved God's wrath. But because of Jesus' deep and profound love for Peter, he was faithful to the end so that the wrath of God, which denying Jesus three times is a big deal, agreed? Not once, but three times. That wasn't a crime of passion. That was deliberate. That was a big deal. That was a big sin. Never forget it. But that sin was paid for on the cross because Jesus was faithful and because God loved you enough to send a son to die for you. You don't need to run from that God. And you know what? Peter was able to see the risen Jesus, and Jesus is not still paying for sin. It's been paid for. He had a complete understanding of the gospel. And that gospel is a refuge for failing people, right? When you have failure, the worst thing you can do is to run from God. Your failure should lead you to run to God. You trust in the gospel. He failed, and then you trusted in the gospel, and then you trust the Spirit. Like, where did this courage and conviction come from? Well, it was promised in Luke 12:11-12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so here is Peter who gets this new power from the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Peter gives a powerful message to the mob that crucified Christ. When he stands before the Sanhedrin who ordered Jesus' crucifixion, we see this in his response, Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. See, sometimes you fail all the time, and the reason why you keep on failing is you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the power from without. But when you truly come to Christ, when you truly turn to him, there's many miracles that take place. You're united with Christ, you're regenerated, you're changed, transformed, you're forgiven, you're justified. But you are renewed and given the Holy Spirit, the most underrated member of the Trinity. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who convicts, who confirms, who assures, who gives you great confidence about the truth of God's word. It's a Holy Spirit that reminds you that you don't have to sin. The power of sin has been broken. You can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You don't have to be afraid anymore. The reason why he was so faithful is because Jesus not only died and was buried and rose again, he rose to heaven. And in rising to heaven, he made a promise that when I rise to heaven, I'm sending down the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized and get new power for ministry and conviction. And Peter experienced that. Now, did he sin later on after that? Yeah, there's an episode where he kind of went back to his old ways and Paul had to call him out of it. But in general, he was faithful. And Peter knows that the only reason why he's able to be faithful is because Jesus was faithful to him. At the end of our lives, right? Ultimately, that's what matters, right? Why am I in heaven? I don't know. Jesus put me here, right? I wouldn't be here without him. Everybody fails. The Christians return to faithfulness. And there is a back and forth, a battle that goes throughout all our lives. You will fail as a Christian. You will fail in different and unique ways. The issue is, will you turn from your failure to be faithful to Christ? And what if I don't? Well, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The Lord, if you are his child, will bring you along. He might discipline you, might do some other things. He allowed Peter to be disciplined. He handed him over to Satan for a brief second, right? So he can be brought right back. So I don't know if there is some failure in your life right now. I've learned long enough. I'm not preaching to any particular person, by the way. This is just where we are in the text. But it's not an accident that you're listening to this. If there is some failure, the worst thing you can do is hide it, conceal it, ignore it. You will never experience God's grace and his faithfulness if you never open up, let it be known, and allow the body of Christ and the truth of the gospel and the power of Spirit to be operational in your life. Peter failed in a big way. And you know what? Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be to have your failure repeated in all four gospels? You show up, you meet Peter in heaven. And wait, you're Peter. So you denied him three times? Is that you? Yeah, that's me. Right? But isn't it an act of humility where Peter allowed his failure to be shared with you so that you know you're not alone? So that you know that the only true hero in the Bible who has never failed is who? Is Jesus. And Jesus is not like Pete, right, from our intro, who looks down on all those people who've sinned and is like, He did not die on the cross to drive you away from him so that he can feel superior to you, but because he loves you and wants to bring you back. Jesus is our perfect high priest. Come to him. He understands the temptation to fail, even though he never failed. He wants to restore you from your failure, just like he restored Peter. And if he could restore Peter from that great sin, he could restore you in yours. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for the faithfulness of Christ, who is faithful in the midst of our failures. And I pray for anyone here who has failed. Perhaps it's in their past and they may not feel forgiven. I pray that they will be reminded of your character and how you still love them and want to redeem them and transform them. I pray for someone here who is like Peter, who perhaps they did the one thing they vowed they would never do. And I pray that they will grieve over their failure, that they will learn not to trust themselves, but to trust in you and harness the power of the Spirit to change. And I pray that we will be a church that seeks to turn away from our failures and help others to do the same. Not in a judgmental, harsh, self-righteous way, but in a way where we all understand that without you, we can do nothing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.